Well, preachers come and preachers go. But the word of the Lord, the gospel of Christ, remains forever. So as you know, this is my last day as a, you know, formally as a minister. I mean, I'll get us, I'll remain one, because always one, I suppose. But I will be stepping back in a sense. But the gospel, the word of Christ, remains forever. Perhaps the most eloquent explainer of the gospel of Christ that has ever lived is Paul, the Pharisee who was dramatically converted by an encounter of the resurrected Christ on his way to persecute the Christians, the earliest Christians who were in Damascus. So today I want us to sit at his feet and to hear him do some explaining about the resurrection of Christ and its significance for us today. For Paul, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was central to his message. It crops up time and time again in his teaching and his preaching. But this long kind of section from 1 Corinthians 15 that we've heard, and there's more to it that we haven't read, is the fullest treatment that we find anywhere in the whole of Scripture. So we're going to hear him. We're going to hear him state why, in his opinion, the resurrection is so fundamental and so central. We're going to hear him share some insights about the resurrection life and what that will be like. And we're going to hear him give a so what conclusion to it all. We'll get to that in a moment. But just to stress why this is so relevant to us today as it was back in the day, it's because it's a perennial theme. It was only 4 years ago, wasn't it? Just a little over 4 years ago, that a strange foreign virus was making its presence felt in a far-flung place in China that nobody ever heard of before. In the first days, many of us thought, well, it's just another scare story that's being whipped up by the red-top papers. Sadly, such people, myself included, were wrong. COVID-19, as we know, swept the world, leaving behind it a trail of destruction. And some still suffer as a consequence of that virus. There are those who were completely traumatized by bereavement in tragic circumstances. There were those who still feel the debilitating effects of long COVID. Even our economy is still suffering from a hangover from COVID debt. The world changed, so they say. As a society, my guess is that we are rebounding. Our confidence is coming back. But the pandemic raised important questions that we normally prefer to ignore. Thankfully, the BBC's daily death statistics are no longer a feature of the news at 6 o'clock. But questions about mortality and meaning and the possibility of a life after this one, they remain. They're a positive remnant, I think, from COVID. Questions about the afterlife, of course, always surface in every culture and in every generation. And they were certainly around at the time of Jesus. You may have read in the Gospels that two of the most influential groups who were hanging around and exerting their influence in Jesus' time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, vehemently disagreed with each other on this question about the afterlife. The Pharisees anticipated that there would be a world to come. In contrast, the Sadducees denied that possibility. Strong differences existed at the time when Paul was speaking as well. He spoke not to the Jewish world, but to the Greek world. There were lots of thoughts that were kicking around in the Greek world. But if I were to oversimplify, they drew a sharp distinction between spirit and flesh, between spirit and body. Spirit was good, gets a big tick. Body was bad, or at the very least, inferior to spirit. And so one of the ideas around, one of the images that was used, was that the spirit was entrapped in this body. It was like a bird in a cage longing to be released from bodily form. It's hardly surprising then when Paul spoke to the Corinthians that he met extreme resistance to this idea of a bodily resurrection, because that was his message, that Jesus had been raised bodily from death. He was no longer in the tomb. His body had new life within it. So it's the idea of bodily resurrection that freaked them out. And it was the reason, one of the key reasons, why we've got this incredible chapter in 1 Corinthians. Because he had to convince them that it had its significance and its truth. It explains why some in Corinth were questioning of the resurrection, why Paul felt the need to go into such depth. Paul was adamant that Christ was raised from death in bodily form. Let's hear it again as he writes it. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he goes on. Also to a group of 500, then to the apostles, and then in the last of the great big long list, to him on the Damascus Road. According to Paul, this is the core of the gospel. It's the crux of the matter. It is the essential building block on which the whole edifice of Christian thought stands or falls. If Christ was not raised, then everything else falls apart. I'm not exaggerating. It's what he says in this chapter. Let me highlight some of the things that he points to. He says, if Christ is not raised, then no one will be. He says, if Christ is not raised, then his faith is futile. And so were those who are listening to him. And by the way, so is yours if Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, forget the idea of forgiveness and new life. We're still mired in sin, corruption, and death. If Christ is not raised, then Paul and his little band of fellow missionaries, they are false witnesses peddling a lie. If Christ is not raised, then those who believed in the resurrection are to be pitied more than anyone else in the whole of the world. They are to be patted on the head and labelled delusionary. I could go on. All our hopes of a better world would be shown to be mere fantasy. All our unfulfilled personal hopes and aspirations would remain achingly unfulfilled. All our sacrifice now in the hope of vindication later would be wasted. We would have been shown to have made the wrong calculation if Christ is not raised. Well, today is not the day on which to convince you that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, or to go through the evidence that might lead us to that conclusion. But if you've never looked at it and you harbour doubts in your mind, do the research. Become convinced yourself. There is convincing evidence to be found. There are plenty of good websites that will lead you to that evidence, or find yourself a book. There's one, it's a little bit old now, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Bit old, but it's still convincing read. Even in this chapter, there are two heads-ups that we could start with. The first is the multiple eyewitnesses. All these people who, with their very own eyes, who were around when Paul wrote his letter, could say, he's talking rubbish, never saw it. But they were there as eyewitnesses who had seen Jesus appear on multiple occasions. I said I wasn't going to go into it, wasn't I? I am. And then, of course, there's a transformation in Paul's life. Why on earth would he go through what he went through? If it was fantasy, if he himself was making it up. But that's for another day. I simply remind you today that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ground on which all of Christianity stands. It's the reason why we can be hopeful, even today, in whatever circumstances we are facing personally. It's the reason that we can be hopeful in the midst of a climate emergency while we're waiting for the next pandemic to strike. Our Christian conviction is that Christ has been raised, and that because we have been baptized into his life, we too will be raised. Boom! Headline. We too will be raised. What will it be like? What will the resurrection life be like? What do you think? Well, we're naturally curious, aren't we? And so were the believers in Paul's day and age. And every generation has its imagination of what the resurrection life will be like. In our popular culture today, which we see surrounding funeral rites and other such things, people often picture the life to come as something of an extension of this life, with all the nasty bits taken away. Partners and families reunited, and with no further prospect of falling out again. Cricketers on a level with Ben Stokes. Nottingham Forest fans never facing the prospects of relegation again. Some of us will walk without tiring and without falling over at inconvenient times. I exaggerate, of course, but you know what I mean, don't you? In our popular imagination, thanks, Paul, if people believe in an afterlife at all, they believe there'll be lots of continuity with this life. How could it be different? Our limitation and our imagination and our experience is so limited. So of course our imaginations are going to be limited too. Well, Paul didn't say anything about cricket in here. But he does insist that the life to come will be a physical existence, a bodily existence. And his focus here, of course, is on the resurrection body and what that will be like. See, in the middle of this great exploration of the resurrection, there's this extended discussion about the resurrection body. It's actually what goes on under the surface is really quite complicated, but I think this is what he's saying. Don't think that the resurrection body will be a slightly souped-up version of this one. Yes, there will be similarities, but it will be powered by an entirely different stuff. It will be powered by the Spirit. It will be a Spirit-energized body. Sure, there will be some continuity with our experience in the here and now. For example, if the body of the resurrected Christ is anything to go by, there will be recognition. We will recognize each other. Look, there's Sarah Baker. Didn't she look marvelous? There's Michelle Boyle. She's on top form today. Oh, smite for Greedo. I wasn't sure he'd be here, but there'll be recognition. So there'll be continuity, yes, but there will be huge discontinuity as well. A little bit the same, but a great deal different. I'll be honest, it's impossible for this small mind of mine to really get my head around this. It was difficult enough for the Apostle Paul. In fact, he has to revert to metaphor. It's the best that he can do. And he uses the image of seeds. Not seed potatoes, Gwyneth, but seeds nonetheless. And they come in a whole variety of shapes and sizes and turn into all sorts of different things as well, of course. Most of them, to borrow a phrase from ornithology, are LBJs, the little brown jobs. They don't look very impressive, but what they become is magnificent, unimaginably so, glorious beyond our comprehension. So it will be with the resurrection body. It will be incorruptible, no longer subject to decay or sickness or failure. Not limited in the same ways that our current bodies are, but energized by the Spirit. Speaking as somebody who retires today, who creaks a little bit more than he used to, this is good news. This is great news, in fact. Paul's imagery and his theological reasoning, they take us so far, don't they? But this one at least will freely admit that I can't really imagine it. It's beyond imagination. There is something of mystery about it, just as there is something mysterious about God. We may not be able to imagine it, but one thing I am absolutely convinced of, that nobody who enters the resurrection life will be disappointed. And the fact is, the fact that it is mystery doesn't mean that our conviction or the reality is any the less. Friends, the conviction that we share and celebrate today is that Christ is risen, that we know something about his transforming power in our lives in the here and now, enabling us to live hopefully, trusting that one day all will be fulfilled as we are ushered into the new heaven and the new earth. We are given resurrection bodies. For some of us, perhaps for all of us, there will be some rest first. The image that Paul uses as he's writing to the Corinthians is that those who have died before Christ returns are sleeping. The deepest, most peaceful sleep you have ever imagined. Waking up to a new world in which all is familiar and all is completely different at one and the same time. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Those of you who don't sleep very well, even falling asleep in Christ sounds a wonderful thing, let alone resurrection into the new world. But for those who are alive when Christ returns, which of course is also Paul's conviction, the transformation will be instantaneous. Listen, he says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpets will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. Can anyone else hear Handel's Messiah? Good, good. Paul continues, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. You could say it with me. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Sounds like a good place to end, doesn't it? But it's not where Paul ends. For Paul, this glorious picture of the life that is to come isn't earthed enough. It's there, drawing us on into the future, but it's not earthed enough. I'm grateful for the insight of Tom Wright, the commentator, for pointing something out that I'd never seen before. He points out that this sublime commentary on the resurrection ends firmly rooted in the here and now. Having cast this spellbinding picture of the life to come, anchored in the resurrection of Christ, who is the first fruits, Paul says this, therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And his comment is this, if it is true that God is going to transform this present world and renew our world, ourselves, our bodies included, then what we do in the present time with our bodies and with our world matters. Friends, if we believe Paul's vision of resurrection, we don't fold our arms and put our feet up, passively treading water until the new world comes. Because the new world is this world, but utterly transformed by the power of the resurrection when Christ returns again. So what we do in the here and now, with our lives, with our bodies, it matters. Our response to the gospel of Christ, our volunteering at the food bank, our service in renewed green spaces, the care that we show to our elderly relative or our vulnerable parent or our neighbour, our campaigning for a greener, fairer, kinder world, the prophetic actions that we were thinking about last Sunday, if you were here last Sunday, our daily work and relating, our kind and encouraging words, our political engagement, our prayer, our worship, our employed work, performed as though we were working directly for Christ himself, our personal and corporate witness. God will take all of these and he will weave them into the tapestry of the new world that is to come, the first fruit of which is the resurrection of the Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Easter reminds us to express our hope-filled gratitude, not only in sung worship, but in a life fully lived in anticipation of the world that is just ahead of us. Now that is a good place to stop. Amen.